Ram, ladies, that was just beautiful, gorgeous. Well, good morning again. What those ladies just sang about, what we all sing about in our congregational singing, is we're going to see at work again today, the gospel of Jesus Christ raising up to life, raising men, women, and children to life. We're going to be in Acts 23 today. We're going to try to finish up this chapter. So quickly, by way of reminder, last week Paul was allowed to come and speak before the Sanhedrin. You may remember where we are in Acts here. The Apostle Paul has been taken prisoner basically by the Romans. At this point, he's in protective custody now. But last week we saw the Apostle Paul trying to speak. He wanted to give audience one more time to what's going on in his life, how the Lord has worked in him, how the Lord has saved him. And so he gets an audience one more time before the Sanhedrin. It does not go well. And so, again, his life is spared by the Romans. They come in and scoop him up out of this crowd. So Paul, here today, remember when Paul had been told months before on his way back to Jerusalem, Paul had been told by many followers of Christ and by the Holy Spirit himself, Paul had been told that when you get to Jerusalem, trouble is awaiting you. Bonds and afflictions await you. And last we saw that one more time, where one more time these unbelieving Jews wanted to kill Paul. Paul, as he was making his defense, he witnessed again to who Jesus Christ is in his life. And again, the Jews wanted to kill him. There's a great dissension. A mob scene basically breaks out again. But you'll recall right before we get to our passage today, the last verse that we looked at last week, we read this. But on the night immediately following, so after this big mob scene again, when these unbelieving Jews wanted to kill Paul. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, so this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Paul. And he said this, he said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, what had just happened there, he says, so you must witness at Rome also. And this sets the course for the rest of Paul's human life on this earth. He'll never be a free man again. Now at this point, he's in custody of the Romans. This is protective custody. Literally, he'd been taken a few times now out of the kind of the mob scene there at the temple area. But this is going to set the course for the rest of Paul's life. Trouble and affliction, bonds and affliction certainly do await him. And we're not done. Even though he's in the protective custody of the Romans, what we're going to see today is that the unbelieving Jews will not give up. But here's the question. When it looks like everything has gone wrong, when it looks like God is so far away, can God be working something bigger? God's purposes are greater than our sight. And he calls us to walk by faith as his followers. What we're going to see today is a bigger purpose. What we're going to see today is how God is going to begin to use, he's going to begin to unfold the bonds and afflictions that he's got for Paul. But he's going to unfold those bonds and afflictions in a way that's going to lead to the gospel going before Roman authorities in a way that it really could not have in probably any other way. But what I want you and me to look at as we walk through this passage today is for as we look at this at the scriptures to say, hey, Lord, what about my life? When there's opposition, not just to you, but when there's opposition to the Lord in your life, when there's opposition to the gospel coming through you and out of you, could God be working something bigger? And I think according to the scriptures, and all of us who know the Lord, I think we could all say a hearty amen to, yes, of course, he's always working something greater. Lord, simply give me eyes to see it. Lord, increase my faith to follow you. When opposition comes, help me to see it as an opportunity. So let's pray to that end as we open up the scriptures. Will you pray with me now? Lord, there's hard things in this life. Lord, just because of sin, others and our own. But Lord, there's nothing like the opposition that the evil one brings against your gospel. There's nothing like the opposition that the world has to hearing that there's only one way to be saved, and that it's through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we open up your scripture today that you would be moving in us, Lord, that you'd be increasing our faith, that we would come out of this time today, Lord, choosing, willing to take steps of faith and not allow fear to shut us down when we encounter opposition. Lord, let your gospel of grace and truth come through our lives, be lived out through us, and come out of our lips. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Acts 23, we're going to pick up in verse 12 today, and we're going to go through it. We're going to read through it, but we'll stop here and there to talk about a few things. And as you can see as well, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. You know, if you struggle with fear regarding the gospel, maybe one way you could be thinking about this morning is as we come together as followers of Christ to celebrate his death and resurrection, is to consider, hey, Lord, will you work anew in me? Lord, will you work anew in me? Will you set me free? Will you help me to see that opposition really does equal opportunity in my life? So pick up in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews, now remember, this is unbelieving Jews here. Remember, all these early believers were Jews, right? Jesus is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. But the Jews here means the unbelieving Jews. They formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So we see a lot of problems, lots of problems right there. You've got people who call themselves the people of God, and yet whose heart is far away from him, and that they decided they must kill this fellow who's preaching the gospel. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders. Remember, we met the chief priest last week. His name is Ananias. The chief priest at this time is Ananias. This is in the late 50s AD. And we saw how Ananias was supposed to be the chief lover of God. And actually, he was a hateful, evil, selfish, tyrannical man. So the men who make this plot, they came to the chief priest. That would be Ananias and other men who had been chief priest in years previously, and they came to the elders, which means the whole council, the Sanhedrin, this group of leading Jews, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And so there it is again. We see that they've set themselves up to kill Paul, and they've gone to the chief priests and the elders to let them know what they're doing. So I want you to just stop for a quick minute here and realize that chief priests and elders aren't supposed to be killers. Let's just stop and look at this, you know, just try to take off the glasses for a moment and realize that a priest is someone who's a mediator for God and man. Okay, not just then, and of course, if you remember that you and I as followers of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, the Bible says that you are a priest. Now, what's that mean? It means that you represent God to man. And each one of us can take man before God. You know, I pray for people every single day to be saved. I mean, names and faces. But in this instance, the priests, in a very literal sense, under the old covenant system, the priests represented God to man and man to God. Remember, it was only the priests that could actually offer sacrifices before the altar of God. And the blood of those offerings wouldn't take away man's sin, but it would temporarily cover the sin of the one who brought the offering. It was a priest who was representing that man, that woman, those children, those families, that nation of Israel. They were representing them before God. That's what a priest does. A priest doesn't decide to give his approval to a plot to murder a fellow. That's not what a priest does. And the elders here, right, the chief priests and the elders, then were similar to elders today in the body of Christ, in that they were to shepherd, in that they were to guide, to lead, to feed, to guard, not to kill people, not to kill people. So this plot comes to the chief priests and the elders, and now we come to verse 15. these plotters, these men who had decided to kill Paul, said, "Now therefore, you and the council," meaning the chief priests and all the elders, "you and the council notify the commander to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation." So now what we've got is we've got these conspirators. They've now enlisted the aid of the chief priests and the elders. Now they've got chief priests and elders. They're saying, "You be our co-conspirators." So you get more than 40 men who are saying, "We will kill Paul. We'll actually do the deed. We will be the ones that actually take the life out of his body. You chief priests and elders, y'all help us." Do you see how wrong this is? Do you see how absolutely antithetical to the heart of God this is? These religionists had no love for God. So now we come to verse 16. "But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now remember, Paul is in the custody of the Romans, but it's protective custody. So his nephew can come and visit him. This is not a problem. Anybody could come and visit Paul. He would not have been in chains, physically, literally, at this point, but he is in custody for his own good. Verse 17, "Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander.'" So Paul calls to one of the centurions. And remember, a centurion was an officer, a commander of 100 soldiers there in the Roman army. So it's interesting. Paul hears about this threat against his life. He hears that there are more than 40 men and chief priests and elders who are all conspiring together to kill him. And it's interesting. What we don't read is that Paul fretted or lost any sleep. It's interesting. Now, could he have done that and the scriptures didn't record it? It's possible. But remember what the Lord Jesus had said to Paul. He said, "As you have been my witness here in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witness in Rome." Do you think Paul believed the Lord Jesus Christ? I think he believed him. I think the scriptures don't record any worry or fretting on Paul's behalf because I don't think he did. Because he knew that the Lord said, "Just like you've been my faithful witness here, you're going to be my witness," Acts 1:8, Paul, "in Rome." And so I don't think Paul fretted one bit. I think he simply called the centurion and said, "Lead this young man to the commander. He has something to report." He doesn't even tell the centurion what's going on. So verse 18, "So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.'" So the centurion, think like a captain, leads this young nephew of Paul to his commander, the Kiliarch, the leader of 1,000, think like a full colonel, takes him to this man and says, "He's got something to tell you." Verse 19, "The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?'" Remember this Kiliarch, this leader of 1,000. Remember this high-ranking Roman military commander. He's been trying to figure out what's at the bottom of all this. All these unbelieving Jews trying to kill Paul repeatedly. He's been trying to understand, and he doesn't understand what's going on. And so now he's got a young man who's come to him with information, and he's thinking, "Well, good, maybe we'll figure out what's going on here." So this young fellow, and we don't know if he lived in Jerusalem. We don't know if he was there visiting from Tarsus, where Paul's family was from. We just don't know. We don't know how old he was, but he probably had never been in the fortress of Antonia before, right? A young Jew had probably never been up in this Roman fortress before. He was probably wide-eyed, probably scared. So it's kind of tender that the Kiliarch leads him by the hand away and gently says to him, "So what is it you need to tell me, son? Help me out. What have you got for me? I'm all ears." Verse 20, "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse," meaning God curse me if what I'm vowing I don't do. Okay, that's what that means. "So they bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the young man, this nephew of Paul, brings this information to the Kiliarch, this leader, before the Kiliarch has even been asked by the Jews for them to lead Paul down to them. He says, "Do not listen, they're lying in wait Now 22, so the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. In other words, he's now got the element of surprise. And he called to him two of the centurions. Remember, centurion, leader over 100 men. He called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. That's 9 p.m. To proceed to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was north and west of Jerusalem, up on the coast. Caesarea, named for Caesar, obviously. A big Roman town. But it was also the seat of the provincial government. So he says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour, 9 p.m., to go to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. So now we're up to 270 soldiers altogether, and 200 spearmen. So 470. This would have been about half of the garrison. About half of the Roman garrison was being dispatched. So he still has plenty of men to keep peace there in Jerusalem, especially there in the Temple Mount area. But it's interesting that he sent that many soldiers, 470 armed soldiers, spearmen, cavalry. So it kind of begs the question, why? Why is this so important? Well, remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. And from the Kiliarch's position, from this Roman leader's position, if Paul gets killed on his watch while he is a Roman citizen and in his custody, what's that say about that Roman leader? Not so good. Rome would frown on it. Let's just put it that way. So this Roman leader says, well, nobody's going to touch him on my watch, not while he's under my care. In verse 24, they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So Felix the governor, we're going to be hearing from him both this week and next. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter. So the commander writes a letter to Felix that's going to go with Paul. He wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias, that's the commander himself, that's his name. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him. And see what he does here. Having learned that he was a Roman. So what does Claudius Lysias do here? Does he mention the fact that he almost had Paul flogged? He kind of leaves that part out just a little bit. And he didn't know that he was a Roman citizen yet, did he? So he kind of covers his own tracks just a little bit. He says, having learned that he was a Roman, verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law. So from this Roman leader's perspective, he has no idea what's going on. He just said, there's something about questions about their law. Remember, Paul had been accused of speaking against the law of Moses, basically the Old Testament, the people of God, and the temple of God. So all this Roman commander can figure out up to this point is something about their Jewish rules. He says, I don't quite understand it. He says, over questions about their law, this is the middle of verse 29, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, which he certainly did, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So that's the letter that's being sent. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris, we don't know exactly where it was, but it was probably the halfway mark between Jerusalem and Caesarea upon the coast. It was named, it was a city built by Herod the Great, named for his father, Antipater. Now verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So the footmen come back, the horsemen go forward with Paul. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea, this is the provincial capital, this is where the governor had his residence, and they delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So basically, these soldiers' duty is done. They say, here's this fellow, and here's this letter. We're going back to Jerusalem. Governor Felix, he's your problem now. In verse 34, when Felix had read it, when he had read the letter, he asked from what province he was, that Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, so Cilicia would have been one of the Roman provinces under Felix's guidance, under his care. Right? He ruled for Rome in Rome's name, and this would have been one of his provinces. And he said, I will give you a hearing. So let's notice what Felix has just said. A governor of a Roman province has just told a very learned Jew, who all these Jews want to kill, this governor has just said to Paul, I will give you a hearing. How cool is that? How neat is that? A Roman governor, much more important than the leader there in the fortress of Antonia, the local leader there in Jerusalem. He says, I will give you a hearing. And what's he gonna give a hearing to? He's gonna hear Paul's witness. He's gonna give ear to the words that Paul is gonna share. It's gonna be Paul's witness to Felix. He says, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Big palace that Herod had built. It was at this point the Roman leader's, his home. So what does Felix think that he's going to hear? What does Felix think is about to happen? Well, clearly, Felix thinks that he's going to sit in judgment over this interesting case of this fellow who he's never heard of, knows nothing about. He thinks he's going to sit in judgment over some sort of a case. He's going to give Paul a hearing. God has something else in mind entirely, doesn't he? God wants Felix to hear the words of life that we just sang earlier, right here. God wants Felix, this Roman governor, to hear. And more are going to hear as well because of Felix. So what's Paul going to do? Paul is going to do the same thing that he's been doing for years and years up to this point. Paul's going to do the same thing. He's going to preach Jesus. Right? Nothing new here. He's going to tell Felix about Jesus. Why? Because that's Paul's purpose. Paul recognizes that the Lord Jesus has left him on the earth, and not just Paul alone, but all the believers, right? What's the purpose? For all the believers to be his witness. So my question to you. So Paul is going to tell Felix. This happened 2,000 years ago. Paul is going to tell Felix about Jesus. Do you know about Jesus? Let me ask you a different question. Do you know Jesus? That's a different question. Not do you know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? You're sitting in a church worship service. You have heard about Jesus. But do you know Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus? That's a different question. If today you say, no, I don't, or no, I'm not sure, Mike, the Bible says this, somebody is going to pay for your sin. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And those are the only two options. The Bible says that Jesus paid on the cross for everybody's sin. But the Bible says that if you don't receive forgiveness from Jesus, then you will pay for your own sin. Even though Jesus already paid on the cross, you'll pay for your own sin if you reject the Savior, because nobody else died for you. If I say to you, do you know the Jesus of the Bible? And you say, well, yes, I do. I am trusting in Jesus. Amen. So who needs to hear about Jesus from your lips? Remember the whole purpose of the book. Right, this is our whole purpose right here. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. When he comes on you, he's going to give you power. Not power to do things so that you can wow people, but rather power so that you can be my witnesses. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing. But what we want to see here is this is what God has for every believer. If you say, yes, I know the Jesus of the Bible. I'm trusting him right now, Mike. Praise the Lord, as am I. So who needs to hear your witness? Who needs to hear about Jesus from your lips today? When we started Acts 23 a week ago, the very first verse, remember Paul, he's there before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and it says that he looked at all these men intently. And remember what he says? He says, I've lived my life with a perfectly clean conscience up to this point. So there's something else that I think we need to see here, and that's that God doesn't just want people to hear about Jesus from your lips. He wants your life to back it up. He wants my life to back up what comes out of my lips. Now, that doesn't mean perfect, right? If we could only speak of Jesus once we become perfect, then we'd never talk of Jesus on this earth. What it means is growing. What it means is honest about our sin struggles, but also honest about the Savior from sin. I was talking with some church leaders just this past week about what it means to make disciples and how do we make disciples? What's that mean? And how do we do it? And it was interesting. Somebody asked the question, so why don't we? What holds us back from making disciples? And by making disciples, I mean two things, right? We talked about this several weeks ago, but I'll remind you. It means evangelism. It means telling people about Jesus, letting people hear of the Savior from our life and our lips, right? In other words, helping unbelievers know how to believe in Jesus and that they need to believe in Jesus. They need to entrust themselves to Jesus. So there's evangelism, but then there's also discipleship, which is when believers help other believers grow in Christ. And so I asked this question, or somebody asked, I don't even remember, it was me or somebody else. Somebody asked the question, so what holds us back? And it was easy. I was thinking of just one four-letter word. And somebody else in the group said it, fear. And I think that's probably true for most of us. Maybe even all of us. Fear can shut down our witness. Fear can shut down our willingness to be used by God. And sometimes it's fear of the opposition that we may incur. Paul has received plenty of opposition up to this point, right? Even just in the past few weeks as we've been in the later chapters of Acts, we see Paul constantly being opposed. Not just opposed. People aren't just saying, hey, sit down and shut up, Paul. They're trying to kill the guy. That's opposition. And yet, Paul is faithful. What if the very thing that we fear, this opposition, what if the very thing that we fear is the doorway to opportunities to tell people about Jesus? I'll say it again. What if the very thing that you and I fear, opposition, what if the very thing that you and I fear is actually God's doorway to an opportunity to tell people about Jesus? If you've ever heard, there's a ministry called Jews for Jesus. It's a good, solid gospel ministry. They preach Jesus. They follow in the footsteps of Paul. And they preach Jesus particularly to unbelieving Jews. This is like here, now, today we're talking about, okay? They have a huge ministry that is worldwide. I'm going to read you a few paragraphs from a story that I received just this past week. This story happened years ago, but it was written by David Brickner, who's the current president of Jews for Jesus. And he entitled it, and this is where I stole the title for my sermon today, Opposition Equals Opportunity. He says this, he says, it was a Friday afternoon and our music team, the Liberated Wailing Wall, that's the name of their music team. He says, our music team was being rudely escorted off the campus of Wits University in Johannesburg, South Africa. Our concert had been canceled due to pressure and protest from the Jewish Student Association. Now we were being further impeded, forbidden even to hand out gospel tracts. As we were leaving, one protester shouted, "You think this is bad? Just wait until the Market Theater." The Market Theater is a well-known concert venue in downtown Johannesburg. "I didn't take the threat lightly," says David Brickner. "Still, the extra security guards we hired for the event were not prepared for what happened. Hundreds of protesters formed a human chain around the entrance to the theater, keeping most concert goers away. When the guards attempted to intervene," so these were hired security guards, "when the guards attempted to intervene, one of the leaders of the protest pulled a gun and aimed it at the head of the security." Talk about opposition. He says he aimed a gun at the head of security and he led the protesters. This is this leading protester. And led the protesters as they forced their way into the auditorium. The riot police finally showed up and informed me that they didn't think it was wise to drag the protesters out. Our attempts to start the concert were drowned out by the howls of the protesters, despite our sound equipment, he says. Someone turned out the lights and people rushed the stage, pulling out microphone cords. At that point, the police strongly suggested we cancel the performance. our last before leaving the country. I announced with great regret that it seemed in South Africa free speech wasn't allowed, at least not to Jews who believed in Jesus. The protesters cheered and triumphantly marched out of the theater, believing they had scored a victory. And frankly, David Brickner says, that's how it seemed to us as well. Just imagine how my team and I felt. But that's not the end of the story. I bet you knew that. He says, but as we prepared to leave, a woman asked me about what had just happened. I mumbled a brief explanation, at which point she informed me that she was a reporter for Reuters. She had come to the area for a different event, but she was quite interested in our story and asked if I would care to give an interview. Funny you should ask. He says, I did. And the next day, Jews for Jesus was the front page news all throughout South Africa. This is a photograph of the front page news. Wow. Wow. Look at God showing off. Isn't that awesome? He says, as a result of it being front page news, a pastor invited us to give a concert at his rather large church, which just happened to be in a very Jewish part of town. Another university invited us to give a concert on their campus. There, a Jewish student named Alice. A Jewish student named Alice prayed with us after the concert. And she has been following Jesus ever since. And this happened years ago. He just wrote this month. This happened years ago. And she's been following Jesus ever since. He says, I'm still in touch with her. After a few days of amazing opportunities for ministry, that concert was supposed to be their last gig in South Africa. God said, oh, not quite. Not done yet. He says, after days of amazing opportunities for ministry, we boarded our flight to Australia. And I just got to tell you this last little part. The airline staff had seen the stories in the press and as a result chose to bump us all to first class for the long flight to Perth. Wow, he says. Just imagine how my team and I felt now. Who needs to hear about Jesus from your lips?